To Romans chapter 12. We're spending a little time here because these first two verses pretty much set the tenor for the following. So, let's begin our reading in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, in order for us to prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, it's contingent upon the renewing of the mind. And that's kind of where we left off last time we got together. What is this renewing of the mind? And if you'll remember, we looked in the book of Colossians and that put off and put on the old man and the new man. You'll remember that, I'm sure, and the verb tenses. And just once again, what were the verb tenses? Or should we go there?
Doing.
Okay. Well, why don't we? Colossians chapter 3, then. Let's just go and pick it up so we all get on the same page. Colossians chapter 3. And verse number 9, what is this business, this renewing of the mind? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And we'll stop here and not read the second sentence after the colon, because the business that we're after here is what is this business here concerning these verb tenses. And so verse number 9 once again says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed after the knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So you see this business here has been repeated twice. Put off, put on. What were the verb tenses?
Past.
They're past tense. In other words, Paul is not telling his audience here, this is something that you should do. He's saying that this is something which has already occurred. And because it's already occurred, there's a conditional clause here, lie not one to another. What's the condition? The condition is that you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man, and so therefore, since that's the case,
don't walk in that old flesh.
That's just what Paul is saying here, and he says it in so many different ways. This is just one. And what I wanted to establish here is this verb tense. In other words, this putting off of the old man and this putting on of the new man is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that he's telling us that we have to do ourselves in order to be acceptable unto God. He's saying that it's a fait accompli, and because that is the case, we can make the choice not to lie to other people. We can make the choice not to lie, cheat, and steal, where a lost person can't do that because they have only the old corrupt nature, and they're bound by that nature. So this is a conditional thing here. Does that make sense? Okay, if that makes sense, then we can go back to our text in the book of Romans. And since I didn't mark it, That's what all these little bookmarks are for. Romans chapter 12 then, and verse number 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, since we've already learned that the putting off and the putting on are a part of the impartation of the new nature, that means that there's a choice that we could make. And so when Paul tells us here by the Spirit, be not conformed to this world, what's he saying? You could have a choice in this matter. People that are not born again cannot have a choice in this matter because they have only the Adamic nature, and for the Adamic nature to do what is said here wouldn't be natural. It has to be something that arises out of the new birth, out of the new nature. And so, in verse number 2 once again, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, does Paul say here that you need to get your mind renewed in order to be transformed? Or you are already transformed, and you're transformed already by the renewing of your mind? Which case do you think it is here, now that we have looked at a parallel passage in the book of Colossians, and we'll look at another passage, if you would be so good as to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is going to offer a prayer here, beginning in verse number 14, concerning the Ephesian saints. And that's where we'll pick it up. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, Paul is offering up a prayer here concerning the Ephesian saints. And in verse number 19, we see a portion of this prayer having to do with those saints being filled with all the fullness of God, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, once again, we're going to look at a verb tense here because this is important. You know, religion always wants to put the cart before the horse. Religion tells you you've got to be something in order to live up to what God expects of you, but the scripture tells us because we've been born in the image of God, we ought to walk in that image. Can you see how they, if you juxtapose it, what do? You put the burden then of proof onto the person. Could the person ever live up to this? No. That's how you keep them tied into the religion. There's always that fear of falling short. Instead of seeing what you have, they keep you striving for something that you can't possibly do. What do you think Satan's chief aim with you as a born-again believer is? He's to keep you defocused from who and what you are, which is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ and a priest of the living God, who is supposed to go out and tell everybody else that we know that there's salvation in Jesus Christ, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Satan fears, and that's why he tries to have you focused on anything other than what you are in Christ. Well, somebody would say, but isn't religion a good thing? It teaches people to live well and to do the right things. No, it's a terrible thing because it deceives them into thinking that if they do right in their own eyes, not in God's eyes, and we'll get to that with this good and acceptable and perfect thing in just a moment, but if you can keep somebody so religiously trying to gain traction and being a better person and improving themselves, will they ever know who what they really are? No. And if they're not saved and they're on the same treadmill, will they have any need for Christ? No, I'm a self-made man. The priest says I'm doing really good. I'm living up to everything. My confessions are getting shorter and shorter. What a surprise when their heart beats for the last time. No, religion is not good in any way, shape, or form because it detracts from Christ. And it's exactly the same thing Paul is trying to get across to us. No confidence in ourselves, but all confidence in him and what he has made us. As I often say, we need to learn how to live up to what we are and not down to what we used to be. That's the essence of what Paul is saying. Let's take a little bit closer look at this word filled. I said we probably need to take a look at, because somebody might be thinking that this is through self-effort and self-improvement. You're going to be surprised that there's an element of that here. Remember, there was a choice to be made in the scripture that we looked at in the book of Colossians? That same sort of thing is also implied here. Live up to what you are and not down to what you used to be. That word filled is in the aorist tense, which is good. It began at a certain place, but it's in the subjunctive mood. In other words, it's conditional. That's interesting. Because everybody wants to know if there's any shortcut in spiritual growth, don't they? Everybody's always looking for a shortcut. Is there some way that I can grow spiritually other than the way that I have been growing spiritually, which is really slow, and there's all sorts of reversals? And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you probably need to do that. Bunyan puts this in such great terms. It's wonderful. Yes, there is a slew of despond. Yes, there is a Mr. Facing Both Ways. All of those characters we all have run into. We may not have realized it at the time, but when we think back on it, I can think that we've always run into people that retarded our spiritual progress. There's other times when we become exasperated with life. Everybody goes through this. It's normal. But the point that's being made here is, where's your heart? Do you want to go ahead? Do you want to enter into the will of God? Do you want his will to be your will? Because that's all it takes. That's the only part of human volition that we can exercise. Strategic pause to let this sink in. If you have a desire to grow, God says you will. It's only when we decide that we don't have a desire, I'm going to take I'm going to go off and do my thing for a while. Yeah, how does that work out?
Well, you get to do your thing.
Yes, absolutely. You've heard that old saying, the check's in the mail.
Yeah. You get the Hebrews effect. You find out just how much God loves you.
Yes, you do. Absolutely. So here we have it right here. And this bears on the scripture that we're looking at here in the book of Romans. There's a couple of other things here that Paul says that I think are interesting. And we're going to draw this out a little bit further because there was those three things. The good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. And so to help to shine some light on that before we get there, let's go back to verse number 16. Here's another part of Paul's prayer. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What is the inner man? We should know this from the book of Romans. It's the new man. Yes. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. What's the essence of this prayer? What's he really saying that he's praying for?
Does he know what they are?
Yes, absolutely. That you could be able to comprehend these things. Remember that saying back in Romans, renewing of your mind? Well, this is an element of it. Being able to comprehend, being able to have spiritual insight into God's plan and purpose, which reveals his will. Without the renewing of the mind, it's impossible to know his will. And if we can't know his will, then how could we enter into it? It's pretty simple when you stop and think about it, and yet it's kind of profound when you put that up and against the experience that we have as we walk through this world. Okay, let's go back then to Romans. What we're talking about here is sanctification. I'm sure that you already understand that, but I thought maybe I should point it out. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's talk a little bit in general about sanctification once again and what it is. We need to understand this because if you're born again, that part is complete. At the moment that we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're born again spiritually, and then the process of sanctification begins, and then finally at the end of the process of sanctification, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and then when the Lord returns, we have the resurrection of the body, and then our salvation is complete, then and not until then. So from the time that we're born again until the time that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, when we'll know everything, because we'll be in his presence, we won't need teachers and instructors because we'll know even as we are known. But during this time, we're undergoing this process of sanctification, and sanctification is a process. It takes place over the period of time that we're on this earth, from the time that we're saved until the time that we pass into his presence. And since we're in that place in all of our lives now, as I look out, it looks to me like everybody here is alive and breathing. If you're not, please don't wake me up. Wait till the service is over. But if you are, and you are born again, you're undergoing this process, and God wants you to understand what the process is. He wants you to understand what it is that he's doing with you. And he wants you to enter in and become an active participant in that. That gets around to this proving business, and we'll get there in a minute. But before we do that, let's talk about this whole idea of sanctification once again. What is it? Well, Paul tells us how it works in Romans chapter 7. But what exactly is it? There are three aspects that we'll talk about. The first is, the first aspect of sanctification was accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So that's past tense, but I think we need to understand it, and to get an idea of what that's about, let's go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, shall we? Now, this is something that happened in the past, but when it happened in the past, it happened to you. You've probably heard preachers say for most of your life that when Christ was nailed on the cross, you were there with him. And that is true. So, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse number 1.
Well, what? Are we 10 or are we 1?
Did I say 1?
You said
we
10.
Said 10, and now you just said 1.
Verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Sorry, I wasn't clear.
10-1.
10-1, okay.
10-1.
10-4.
10-4. Okay. Verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, our Lord, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, there's the word, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the church wants to go back into the law? What was the result of the Israelites following the prescribed rituals of the law?
Well, one thing, they never really did.
Well, I know, but they went through the outward motions. What was the result? Their consciences were never cleared, because the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin. And so the question is, why did God tell them to do that then? Well, it's right in verse number 1. It was a shadow of good things to come, but it wasn't the very thing. Everybody knows what a pantomime is. It's a representation of something else. What is an allegory? It's a story that does what?
Well, where the various elements represent something else.
Exactly. That's what the law is. They were doing a pantomime of an allegory, if you want to look at it that way. But what did they fail to see? Remember how that Moses was told to construct that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that God gave him on the mount? He wasn't to deviate at all. And then you look at the construction of the tabernacle. Do you suppose that there was a message encoded in the tabernacle? Everybody kind of knows that. You've heard from the first day you set foot in church about all of that. Everything in the tabernacle was a representation of the person and work of Christ. But what did the Israelites see? They went about it as a prescribed ritual that they were supposed to go through, and for the most part, they did, after a fashion. And what were the priests supposed to do? Remember when they crossed the Jordan, they made the stack of stones? And they were told, when your children ask what meaneth these stones, what were they supposed to do?
Explain to them.
They were supposed to explain it. So what were the priests supposed to do as the people were going through all of this ritual? What do you suppose the high priest was supposed to say when he came out of where he was sequestered, having made the sacrifice, having sacrificed the lot that fell on the Lord and the scapegoat, and now he comes out and he can be with the people at this point. He couldn't be before, but he could now, and he can address the people. What was he supposed to say?
There's coming a time where this will be done once and for all.
Exactly. He was supposed to teach the people what this means. But what happened? The priest himself didn't understand what it meant. And he made it to mean something other than what it did mean. You see, the Jews turned the truth of God into a religion. What would have happened if they had just read the book of Leviticus and simply believed what God says in the book of Leviticus? And we won't stop there. But suppose they went and read the Old Testament prophets. What would they then have known? Because I just described the Day of Atonement, the festivities that took place, if you could call them festivities, on the Day of Atonement. What would they have thought if they had read those books?
They would have recognized the types of Christ that were sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament.
Exactly. What was the rabbi supposed to do in the synagogue? He was supposed to explain. We went out and did the Day of Atonement yesterday. This is the Saturday following, so my job now is to open the scrolls and explain to you what this all meant. And he would have explained to them that the festivities that you saw, the ceremony that you saw, is a representation of what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. Did they teach them that? No. Aren't you glad that the church has done a much better job? Because practically everybody sitting in a pew in churches all across the land thoroughly understand these things. Something is dreadfully wrong. Do you think it's valuable for us to know what Christ did on that cross? Well, it's been explained to us right here, hasn't it? Sanctified. That's what the word means. By the way, what does the word mean?
Set apart.
It means to set apart. Without Christ's finished work on the cross, we could not be set apart. So this whole sanctification thing is predicated on what Christ already did on the cross all those years ago. Now, the one thing we do want to see, that it is a done deal. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isn't it something how we talk about Christ on the cross all the time, and sometimes don't stop to think what it means to us. What does it fall out to for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 10, and Paul is reminding the Corinthians now where they came from. So let's just back up to verse number 9. Paul is telling them, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Wow. Paul is reminding the Corinthians to live up to what they are and not down to what they used to be. And how is he doing that? Well, verse number 11 tells us, "As such were some of you, but you are washed, you're cleansed, and you're sanctified or set apart, but you're justified or declared to be righteous at the judgment bar of God in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, Hebrews tells us how that works. Which was how? He was offered for us because the blood of goats and bulls were only a picture of what he would do when he came. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that because of what he did on the cross on their behalf. They've been forgiven, and not just forgiven by the blood of Christ, but placed into an entirely new place. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart where? Set apart into a place where God declares from his judgment throne, "You're innocent." Can you get a better not guilty from any other court? This is because of what Christ did on the cross. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So you're justified in what he did on the cross, but how is that work on the cross applied to you? By the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that draws human beings to Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit that dwells within our hearts by faith. It's the Spirit that seals us. These are wonderful things. So the first aspect of sanctification, when you think about sanctification, is the fact that it begins with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It doesn't stop there, though. There's more than that. It's also a result of being in Christ. From our Sunday school lesson this morning, what did we learn about that? When the disciples said, "Where are you going? We don't know the way." What did Jesus say?
"You do know the way."
You do know the way because you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh. Well, show us the Father then. What was the answer to that?
If you've seen me.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he asks one thing of the Father, knowing that the Father is going to grant it, But before he gets to the high priestly prayer, he says something in John chapter 14, the first couple of verses, to set the disciples' minds at ease. What's that? I go to
prepare a place for you.
And if
I go,
I will
come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you are.
Exactly. It's the fellowship. Remember? Jesus told Peter, when Peter objects, you can't wash my feet, Lord. I should be washing your feet. What did Jesus say? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. Oh. Well, how do we have fellowship with him? This is a wonderful thing, because in that upper room, Jesus was with them, paying attention to the prepositions. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preposition changes.
To him.
Huh?
To him.
To in. They were with Christ, but they were to be in Christ. And the Lord says the same thing in the high priestly prayer. I'm with them, but I shall be in them. That's as close a relationship as you could ever have. So the second result of this business of sanctification is being in Christ. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here that will exemplify this for us, and let's start at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since we are almost there. And we'll start reading. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I meant 2 Corinthians. Did I? Okay. And then I look at my Bible, and it's open to 1 Corinthians. Herman told us that he was having a senior moment today. And he said nothing. But now I'm trapped. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. What's the preposition here before Christ? Not with, or by, or near, in Christ. He is a new creation. Okay, verse number 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in the Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. What is Paul telling the Corinthians, who were a very fleshly lot? This church had all sorts of spiritual problems. What's Paul reminding them of here? He starts by saying, the love of Christ constrains me to say this. You're probably not going to want to hear it, but the love of Christ is constraining me to say it. Then what does he say?
Dead to that old way of doing things.
Yeah, he starts off by saying, the preamble here is a little logic exercise. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What did he just tell the Corinthians?
You
were all dead in trespass and sin. I'm sorry, Joshua.
You owe your life to Christ.
Yes, absolutely. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Can we see this renewing of the mind thing here? Now Paul says something that on the face of it seems incredible. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, some commentators would say the Apostle Paul never met Christ during his earthly ministry. We don't know whether that's true or not, but Paul is saying there is one thing that's true. Even if you knew Jesus Christ, even if you were in that upper room with him the night before he was crucified, there's something just as true of you as there is of Paul. And what's he saying?
Can't know him by the flesh anymore.
You can't know him by the flesh, and as a matter of fact, because the disciples attempted to know him in the flesh, that led to these misconceptions in the upper room. Because they knew Jesus after the flesh. They knew him as a human being, but not as God. They failed to perceive who he was. Can you see how that's true? Can you see that that's also true of the what would Jesus do people?
Because they were with him, but not in him.
Yes. We want to do what Jesus did. We want to follow in his footsteps. Well, then you'll have to go to the Philippines and become a flagellist and have yourself crucified. They still do that, you know. No, you can't do what Jesus did. That's why he had to do it. Okay, that's a pretty incredible thing. But Paul is saying, but you don't have to worry about that, because there's verse number 17. Therefore. What therefore? What's that therefore, therefore? Because we can't know Christ after the flesh. We better hope that there's some other way. And here it is. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, not creature, but a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What happened to the Lord Jesus when he was crucified? His human body died and was placed into a tomb. Could those disciples have fellowship with him when his human body died? But that's the only way they knew him. That's why when these disciples are on the road to Emmaus, they're talking to one another. We thought this was the Messiah. How could they crucify God? And besides all that, it's been 3 days.
That's right. They couldn't fellowship with him whenever he was a spirit either.
Well, yes, they could, because yeah, they got the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, too. So sanctification is a result of being in Christ in the new birth. Does this make sense? That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. But we're not done reading yet. Oh, man, we're going to have to just get cutting here. Yeah, we have 6 minutes. We can do this. Ezekiel chapter 11. No, the last thing in the world you want to learn how to do is speed read the Bible.
No.
People do that. Because it's a chapter a day, it keeps the devil away. So if you do 2 chapters a day,
you become angelic.
You've got to make a long hike to find old scratch. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse number 17. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now this is obviously a future thing, or was until 1948. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. What does this sound like? There's another passage in Jeremiah that we've read a number of times. This is God's new covenant with Israel. And what is the new covenant? He was to give them a new heart. National Israel is going to walk in the statutes of the Lord in a way that they could not before he gives them this new heart. So he's going to renew them. Now, with that thought in mind, go to Matthew chapter 12. Don't forget what we're doing here now. We're tracing something through the scriptures. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 25. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Remember, they've accused him of having a devil. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he'll spoil his house. He that's not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be given, forgiven him. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I think we can stop here. What did Ezekiel say that God was going to do to Israel, and why is it needful? Because the tree was corrupt and its fruit was corrupt. What are they doing? They're opposing the very Messiah that God has sent to them. Ouch. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What did we just learn about their heart? It's not that clean heart that Ezekiel said God was going to give them. In fact, it is precisely the opposite. Now let's go to John chapter 1. I'm sorry, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Okay. Now we come to Nicodemus. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But God's going to give Israel a clean heart. What does that have to do with sanctification? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Who do you suppose the we is here? It sure isn't the chief priest, is it? What he's saying here is some of my fellow...
He and Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah, it could be that we. Can you see here? Here's an honest man that is seeking something. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth is speaking. We know something about you. Jesus gives him a curious answer. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This throws Nicodemus for a loop. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus asked and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? What's Jesus saying to Nicodemus here? You should know these things. Have you been reading the Old Testament? And Jesus isn't really castigating him here. He's challenging him. You're a teacher. You have been teaching the nation of Israel the Old Testament scriptures, and yet you don't know this? Didn't you read that thing that I had Ezekiel say back there, that I was going to give you a clean heart, a new heart, that there's a new covenant coming up? What did you teach them when you came across that passage in the scrolls? Nicodemus didn't understand, but he sure came to the right place to get the answer to his question, didn't he? It must have left an impression, because who shows up to claim the body of Jesus? Maybe that's where Rod came up with the we. It might have been him and Joseph. We don't know that. But we know one thing. This business of sanctification is the work of the Spirit. And when somebody's born again, you can't look at the outside and know that. But if you're born of the Spirit,